many people, when you talked about the most beautiful place you've been, mentioned someplace outside. That's what I thought. I got you guys. I know you. That's amazing. So today, I want to start off by talking about something that many of us are familiar with, and that is family photo shoots. Some of you have been participants in those. This is something that's familiar to many of us. Now, my husband and I, at this point, we're not having our own kids, so we love to photobomb the pictures that are getting taken of my brother's family with his cute children. So you can see this beautiful photo here of our family. See how we just tucked ourselves in there on the side? Just whoop, there we are. Now, it also gives us an opportunity, since we weren't the ones financing the photos, to just get a couple photos on our own, like this beautiful one you'll see here, that just captures the moment in time, is what the purpose of those photos are, just to capture who we are as people. Now, I bring this specific photo shoot for a very specific reason, and that is that it was amazing and beautiful fall, last fall in Minnesota. So please look at these beautiful photos of the family. I want to point out a couple of things. One, the genetic realities of DNA with my niece. That's intense, isn't it? And then also just look so beautiful, angelic. When I talk to parents, once again, we don't have our own kids, but when I talk to parents, what they say about family photo shoots is, it's just such a peaceful time. The kids are angelic, like, the pictures really represent what it was like in the moment. And it's just very peaceful is what they say. I mean, I don't have my own kids, that's just what people have told me. No, that's not what people tell me. People tell me most of the time, chaos, right? Chaos ensues. The children are not here for that. They've decided that they want to do anything but get their picture taken at that moment. And so there's bribes, there's a whole bunch of stuff. So I get that. Now, in this specific photo shoot I bring up to you today is because we had this photographer that was so awesome. She actually captured the chaos that happened at this photo shoot, okay? So first, see this. Remember, we were surprising the family because we were showing up unannounced, relatively. So Mabel, my niece, Mabel, she's so excited to see Auntie Steph. So she just comes running for me. Now look at this next picture. Oh, sorry. Oh, yeah. It was so cute. Now, my husband comes on the scene, and little Mabel runs for him, too. Except this time, she just, boom, hits the ground, skins her knees, both palms. The photo shoot hasn't even started. Okay, so, but the photographer kept taking pictures. Okay, so here we are. Bless her heart, right? Look at her. But look at Mom, right there, ready? Now, Auntie Steph, once again, not a parent, looking around the car for a Band-Aid under the seat, found one. Rockstar aunt moment. And then her older brother Amos was just so ready to console her. She was not ready to be consoled by Amos, but he was ready to console her, and it was so precious. Is that not the cutest little thing? And I just love that they captured all of that, because most of the time the chaos is just a story later, not an actual photo shoot later. So let's just look at this picture for a second. I just want you to know, watching my brother, he's my younger brother, and my sister-in-law become parents has been like one of the most meaningful things in my life, just to watch, to see them become people who I love, then become parents. It's been amazing. And so many times I've witnessed one of the kids take a fall or get their feelings hurt, and when they cry out in pain, Mom and Dad, boom, they're there so fast. One or the other or both. As the kids get older, it's a little bit tag team, but one or the other or both is there with them every time something happens. My brother and I, we were athletes in a former life. So not as fast as we used to be, but I'm telling you, with one of those kids cries out, it's like my brother is like a short baseball shortstop again. Boom, he's there so fast. If one of those kids is crying and one of those kids is not okay, it feels like a millisecond. And almost every time something like this happens, either one of them will say, "What's wrong? Tell me what happened. Show me where it hurts. What are you feeling?" And then tells them, I'm here with you. I'm here with you now." And I'm telling you, as an outside person just watching this happen, it's somehow like a mom or dad, they kiss the bump on the head, and even though that doesn't make the bump go away, it's like they initiated the healing process in that moment. It's the coolest thing for me to watch, and I've seen that with many of you and caregivers and grandparents before as well. It's just one of the most amazing things. This wave of calm comes over them, and even if they're still hurting, it's like you can see the healing begin right before your eyes just because Mom or Dad showed up when they cried out. And in that moment, parents or caregivers, oh my goodness, in that moment, parents, it's just like Mabel, the curly hair, don't care. What I want to point out here is that in that moment, the caregivers or the parent, when you run to a child who's crying out, you are reflecting the character of God. The literal description that we're going to see today are reflecting the heart of God in this powerful way. When a parent runs to a child who cries out, it's the image we see in Scripture for compassion that God has for us. That is the image. We're in this conversation right now called What God is Like. And we don't have to wonder what God is like because God told us. In Exodus 34, 5 and 6, it's very clear. God gives us this description of God's character. And this is what it says. Then the Lord, or Yahweh in Hebrew, came down in the cloud and stood there with him, with Moses, and proclaimed his name, the Lord, or Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. This is this description that we hear. And last week, I kind of did the context of that book. And I don't do this all the time, but it's one of those sermons that all the rest of these sermons are going to be built off of. So if you weren't able to make it, please check it out on the podcast or online just to get caught up, because it was a lot of context for a kind of a complicated passage. And so for these next few weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to go through each of these descriptions of God's character one at a time. And as we go through each of them, we're going to be able to look at what this means for God and what this means then for us as those who reflect who God is to the world. And so today we're going to start with compassion. And I really mean it. Whenever I see, since I've learned what this image is in Scripture, whenever I see a parent or a caregiver run to a child who's crying out, it makes me think of who God is. That God, this first character trait. So when the question is, what is God like? God is compassionate. So today we're going to explore this characteristic, and here's the question I'm hoping that we can take with us throughout. Will we receive God's compassion so that we can reflect God's compassion to the world around us? Will we receive God's compassion for us so that we can reflect God's compassion to the world around us? Each week we're going to have a chance to watch a Bible Project video. It's no secret, I'm a huge fan of the Bible Project. They are just so awesome. This is one of my favorite videos. They do word study videos about each of these words. And so let's watch one of my favorites, the word study video on compassion from the Bible Project.
If you tried to describe what God is like, it could be difficult or daunting. But when the people who wrote the Bible pondered the mystery of God, they consistently described God's character in this way: compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. The very first word used in this description of God is compassionate, or in Hebrew, rachum. This word also appears as a noun, rachamim, or compassion. And what's fascinating is that both of these words are related to the Hebrew word for womb, rechem. So compassion in the Hebrew Bible is centered on a person's core, and the word invites us to imagine a mother's tender feelings for her vulnerable infant. So rachum is a word that conveys intense emotion. Sometimes it's even translated as deeply moved, like in the story of King Solomon, who meets two women who've just given birth. One of their babies sadly dies, but then both women claim that the baby still living is theirs. As a test, Solomon says to cut the baby in two and give each mother a half. And the baby's real mother is deeply moved. She would rather the other woman take her baby than see her child die. And it's her compassion that reveals that she's the true mother. But rachum isn't just an emotional word. It also involves action. And surprisingly, the word is used most often to describe God's actions motivated by his emotions. Like when the Israelites are suffering and oppressed in Egypt, God hears their cries and is compelled by his compassion, his rachamim, to rescue them. Then, as the Israelites travel through the dangerous wilderness, they're hungry and thirsty, and God is rachum, caring for them as his own child. He provides everything they need, food, water, and clothing, as he personally guides them. So it's no surprise that when Yahweh reveals his character to the Israelites in the wilderness, he begins by saying he's compassionate. But despite Yahweh's continual rachamim, the Israelites turn away from him time and again. They reject Yahweh's compassion and instead give their allegiance to other gods. And rather than showing compassion to each other, they do violence. And their rebellion results in exile, and they're scattered among the nations. And it's in this dark moment in Israel's story that we come to the book of Isaiah, where Yahweh compares himself to a mother full of rachamim toward her baby. He says, "Can a mother forget her nursing child or have no compassion or rachamim on the child of her womb? Even if she forgets, I will not forget you." God is full of motherly compassion, and he will rescue his people. And as you read further in Isaiah, you realize that God is going to do this by entering into the suffering of humanity. And this points forward to a time when Jesus comes on the scene. He is Yahweh's deep compassion become human. In Greek, the word compassion is oiktirmos. And as Jesus embraces the sick and cares for the outcast, he is deeply moved by human suffering. Jesus compares himself to a mother hen using her wings to shield her chicks from danger as he gathers people into his embrace. And in the ultimate expression of oiktirmos, Jesus is moved by compassion to enter into humanity's suffering, into death itself, to rescue and bring us near to God. And it's this same life of compassion that Jesus calls his followers to imitate, allowing ourselves to be moved by the pain of others, to embrace the hurting, and to participate in relieving suffering in the world. In this way, we too can embody the compassion of Yahweh, or in Jesus' words, be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate. Now you can see how fitting it is that compassionate is the first word God uses to describe himself. So when we're in pain or see others suffering, we can be certain that God is deeply moved to respond and that he's there to meet us with his deep compassion.
So what is God like? God is compassionate. We look at this word, rachum. It's an adjective meaning compassionate or compassionate one, also a noun as was described. There's words related to this root word in 99 places in the Hebrew Bible, or the Old Testament. When I say Hebrew Bible, I'm using those two terms synonymously. So Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And like they said in the video, all of these words are derived from that noun meaning womb. In the Hebrew Bible, the word compassion seems to signify emotion, right? And you heard in the video, it's sometimes translated deeply moved, as deep as a mother's womb. You see the imagery they're trying to say? It doesn't get much deeper than that. The concept deeply helps us see that compassion is a gut-level emotion. It comes from the core. And so from the core of who God is, God has compassion on us. We saw this in the video, how God is moved by the cries of the people. It's not just an emotion, but it's also an action. It's not just an emotion, but it involves action. And the word is used most often to describe God's actions coming from God's deep emotions. And so we see that, right? We saw in the video, God is moved by the cries of the people in captivity. God is moved by the cries of the people in the wilderness. God is moved by the cries of the people in exile. When God's people cry out, God is deeply moved to take action. When God's people cry out, God is deeply moved to take action. But let's just look at this pattern that we see throughout the Hebrew Bible, throughout the Old Testament. Look at this. This pattern is what we see all the way through. There's a lot there, right, in the Old Testament. But here's the pattern of almost the entire thing. God is faithful to be with God's people. The people turn away from God and choose evil and injustice. Then things don't go so well, so they cry out and they turn back towards God, and God has compassion on them and rescues them again. And then God is faithful to be with God's people, and then the people turn away from. So you see how this is a pattern that we see going through the entire Hebrew Bible. The word compassion is so common in Scripture because of this cycle. That's why God's compassion is named so much, because there's so many times that God rescues God's people. And so it's a little bit tough to know what passage to focus on today, but I did pick one. Pastor Ashish was like, is she going to pick one? I did. And it is Nehemiah chapter 9, if you have a Bible, Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, we see almost a direct quote of Exodus 34:6. You are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Very close to that Exodus passage, isn't it? Nehemiah was a leader of God's people during a pretty specific time in their history. And we see in this chapter of Nehemiah that Nehemiah is basically repeating this pattern. He's going back over the story, the history of the relationship the people of Israel have had with God. And he's showing that pattern that we just talked about. He's speaking that out. He's reciting it, the pattern before the people of Israel. And so as he's doing this, I want us to stop here and think, before we talk about why he's doing this, wonder with me about what happened between the Exodus and then the time that Nehemiah is leading. Because a lot happens in that time, all right? And so what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to give an extreme flyover brief timeline. Nobody deeply, this is not a deep checking the notes. Please, this is just a flyover, okay? So let's look at this real quick. Let me talk through it with you. So in the story of the Exodus 34, freedom from enslavement, this is amazing, but then they didn't trust God in the wilderness, but God covenants with them or commits to them anyway. That's what we talked about last week. And then they get to this promised land, and they have their own kings because, and this is important, they decided that God wasn't enough of a leader for them. They'd like some human leaders, and so they got some kings, but almost all the kings are terrible. And the people choose evil and unjust behavior towards each other, hurting themselves and others. So then the people end up in exile, forced from their homes in Babylon. And then we see that God is still there. God hasn't given up on them. They have turned their backs so many times, but God still has compassion. Out of exile, they end up back in Jerusalem, but there's devastation all around. But God is still speaking to them through the prophets. God is still turning towards them. And Nehemiah is one of those prophets, one of those leaders, and reaching out to them, speaking to them. So we pick up the story after all this has happened. The people have finally made it back to Jerusalem. They've come out of that Babylonian captivity. That's a whole sermon, right? And Nehemiah is now the governor of Jerusalem. But it's not the glorious Jerusalem that once was. But they are home, nevertheless. The temple had been destroyed and then been rebuilt. And you have to know, like, these folks, when they thought about the temple, that was their most beautiful place they had ever been. The most beautiful thing that they could imagine from the past. And so some of those people still knew what that was like, and this new temple was not even close. And now they're trying to rebuild this wall around the city for protection. That's what those were for. And so they're trying to do that, but nothing is as it once was. And so what we now know, in hindsight, when we look back through the New Testament, we know that God was going to bring his kingdom through Jesus, not through a human king or a human governor like Nehemiah or others. And they wouldn't need a central temple where they believed God's presence was housed because of Jesus. And because of Jesus and then God's Spirit being left with God's people, the Spirit of God is with people all the time. And the Bible talks about how we are all like little temples walking around with God right with us. There isn't a need for this one temple anymore. But here we are. This story of Nehemiah is hundreds of years before Jesus was on the scene. They don't know about any of that yet. And so Nehemiah is reciting the history that we see on this timeline. Now, what I want to point out is one more thing on the timeline. Look at this overarching reality. The people turn back to God again and again when things happen, but God has compassion and rescues them again and again. That's throughout that entire story. So as we look at this, as Nehemiah is going back over this story in the long version, that this is the short one, he's doing the long version. Seven times in that retelling of the story of the people of Israel, he talks about God's compassion. So why is Nehemiah reading the history? Why is he reciting the history in front of everybody? Because the people have gathered to turn back to God once again. They are crying out to God, turning their hearts towards God. Why? Because they know that they had turned their backs on God. And so they're recognizing that they had turned away, and together they're reading this. And Nehemiah is telling the story of this pattern to show who God is, that God is a God of compassion again and again. So we'll put the pattern up there again. He's talking through this. He's explaining to them all the different ways that God was faithful. They turned away. Things didn't go well. God had compassion. It starts to sound like a broken record as you listen to Nehemiah. A record is one of those black discs you, some of you need to know this. And it plays music like a CD. If you don't know what a CD is, I don't know what to tell you. It basically means it's saying the same thing over and over and over, and it's repeating over and over endlessly. That's what broken record means. You're welcome. Somebody in this room didn't know that yet. So let's zoom in. Let's zoom in on one part of that passage. So we're going to zoom in on 27 through 28 of Nehemiah 9, just to look very specifically at an example of Nehemiah. So look for this pattern as I read, okay? Look for the pattern. So you, God, Nehemiah is talking to God in front of the people, you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. I do want to point out when Nehemiah is talking about delivering into the hands of the enemies or delivering into those people, really what he means is, look, if they don't want God, God lets go. If they want to turn away from God and God's not welcome, like God's, you know, I'm still here, but God gives them the freedom to turn back and to deal with the repercussions of what happens when they turn away from God. But God's compassion means God rescues them time and time, at the end of that passage, time after time. You heard from heaven, and in your compassion, you delivered them time after time, again and again. So I just want you to have this image in your mind. Just picture this with me, okay? So picture the people of God, or us, facing God, and God is facing them. When we're talking about this pattern, what's happening is the people have been facing God. They turn away from God to go in the opposite direction. But God never turned God's back on them. The whole time they're turned away, God is still facing them, waiting for them to cry out and to return, and God is there with the open arms. That's the image that we see throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, throughout the Old Testament. When they cry out and turn towards God, God is there to rescue them time after time. Now, one other point that the Bible Project made that I think is really important about compassion: the compassion of God doesn't seem to be based on merit. God offers compassion to anyone who asks for it, not just those who deserve it more than others. And when we read through the story, it's easy for us to look and say, well, they deserve it more than them. But God's compassion does not seem to be based on merit. God comes towards those who cry out every time. So the question we're left with at the end of Nehemiah is this: will there ever be an end to this cycle, to this pattern? Will there ever be an end to this cycle? Now, Nehemiah is, most scholars would say, the story of Nehemiah, or the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, it's either the second to last or the last story chronologically. Okay, so it's the end. This story, back to Jerusalem, nothing's what it once was. People are discouraged, but they're turning back towards God. That's the end of the Old Testament. And so we see this question is, will this cycle be broken? Can this cycle be broken? And there's years of silence, and the people are still in Jerusalem, but as they're there and in the surrounding area, they're now occupied by Rome. Rome has come in and is oppressing people, and here the people are crying out, hoping, wishing that God will come yet again to their rescue. Where is God's compassion now? Where is this safe parental womb of God as they live oppressed? And so they're crying out to God, and just when it seemed like there was no hope, in the womb of a human, God's heart begins to beat with compassion. But this time, it's a physical heart, that God's heart in the flesh, out of a human womb and into the world that God loved. Because of God's compassion, Jesus comes through the womb of a human mother and into this world. God's compassion with skin on. Just a little baby, right, at first, that still has to cry out for his mom. God's compassion with skin on. Jesus is compassion and grace and patience and love and faithfulness personified. Jesus is the incarnation or the physical reality of Exodus 34, 6 and 7, and Nehemiah 9, 17, and the many other places that we hear those lists described. So when we wonder, how can we deeply know the character of God? We know because we see it in the words and the works and the ways of Jesus. Jesus takes the compassion of God so deep that he even has compassion on his enemies. Jesus takes the compassion of God so deep that he's willing to pour out everything, his very life, to prove just how compassionate God is. As God in human form, Jesus breaks the cycle. Jesus breaks the cycle. Jesus' death and resurrection conquer sin and brokenness and death, and it's the ultimate rescue plan. Jesus' death and resurrection is the ultimate rescue plan. It's the most outrageous compassion, isn't it? To move towards humans to the point of giving up everything to prove that you want to save them and you love them. That's outrageous compassion, and Jesus shows us what that looks like. And so while people today, us and others, continue to choose evil and injustice, hurting ourselves and hurting other people, when we cry out to Jesus, he has compassion even when it's undeserved. The rescue has been initiated for anyone who wants to give Jesus their life. So I was talking to my mom recently about how when a baby is born, it begins to grow, and their first understanding of God and what God is like is by what they see in their parents. I'm talking to my mom, remember? So the connection that they make with God is, psychologists call it a God concept, that babies and toddlers will begin to have this understanding of God through what they see in their parents. And my mom said, well, that's kind of scary. My mom, I mean, I'll be honest, my mom is not perfect, but she's a pretty incredible mom. She has shown so much love, so much compassion to me in my life. But there's limits to that, and I see those in my mom. Humans don't get it all right, do they? So God, as our parent, became an actual human, a perfect human, so that perfect compassion could be personified, because all of us and all of our parents will fall short. But here's some good news. God's compassion even extends to the days that you feel like a failure as a parent. God is with you in that, even that. It's amazing. So when we look at this deep concept, I mean, we could talk about it for a long time, but I just want to move on to what does this mean for us? If we are made in God's image, then we are people of compassion. We are to reflect God's compassion to the world. And the truth is that we're not always known for that, are we? And so we take our cues from what that looks like, from what God is like, and from what we see in Jesus. And so I just want to bring to the surface four things that we learned in this word study about compassion. I felt like these were just highlighted to me that I want us to take with us. God's compassion is responsive, not passive. Just like when my little niece cries out, and my brother becomes a college athlete again, and my sister-in-law can just fly, it seems, God runs to us when we cry out. So to reflect God's compassion means we might need to take action, right? To move towards the person who is hurting, to offer tangible support, or to even maybe just offer our presence. Secondly, God's compassion is deep and not from the surface. If compassion in Hebrew means womb, it shows us that it's so clear it's about this deep emotion from the core of who you are. I think maybe perhaps one of the closest synonyms in English is empathy, but we need to think of it as active empathy or responsive empathy. It's not intellectual pity or considering in our minds, ooh, that must be hard. This is one of these experiences where it goes from your head to your heart to your gut. That's where you feel it. And I know that I sometimes struggle to show true compassion for others because it would be easier to just keep it on the surface and not think too deeply about what they're experiencing because it's challenging and it's emotional and it's hard to do that. And I want to say perhaps we can't go to that deep place on behalf of every pain and hurt in the world, but on whose behalf is Jesus calling you to enter into compassion and empathy? Sometimes if we ask that question, it might not be the people we had at the top of the list. Friday, we had a deeply meaningful celebration of life for a young man named Zane who died at 23 years old, tragic, way too young. and his parents who are here, man, I just want to say, in their honor, this room was full of people who were moving, who were deeply moved in compassion and empathy for this family. And I know that they felt it. I could feel it in the room. Couldn't you feel it? People showing up on their Friday to say, we want to step into deeply gut feeling for what's happening here, for this tragic experience. They moved towards those who were hurting when they didn't have to. God's compassion is that deep for us, and we can reflect that even in painful experiences like a funeral for someone too young, and we can reflect that depth of empathy to the people around us, and it can make all the difference. Third, God's compassion is not based on merit, right? It can't be earned. Honestly, there's days when this just doesn't seem fair to me. I don't know about you, but that's my honest reaction to that. You mean that people who aren't worthy of God's compassion can receive it from God by just crying out? And it's in those moments that I realize that I'm not worthy of God's compassion. I've turned my back on God. I've turned away, I know that, and God has always been turned towards me. I'm the one that turned away. If it weren't for Jesus, we'd all be caught in that cycle, in that pattern that we see in the Old Testament. And Jesus proved that we can't earn forgiveness and salvation and healing and compassion. We can't earn that from him. He proved that he had to make that happen. We just have to say yes. We have to cry out, and God hears us. And what Jesus accomplished on the cross sets us free, and we get to join in to what God is doing in this kingdom, breaking into this world. So when we reflect God's compassion to others, the hard reality is we don't get to decide to give it out based on merit either. Finally, God's compassion is radical enough to love your enemies. This one's the hardest. I mean, it's one thing to have compassion on my cute little niece when she falls. It's another thing, you know, to have compassion on somebody who I know loves me back. To have compassion on those who seem more worthy than others. But our enemies? Compassion, reflecting the compassion of God, means trying to empathize with someone who has hurt you. Trying to empathize with someone who votes differently than you, who's accused you falsely. That can be so hard. In fact, I want to say it's actually impossible. But with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit modeled by Jesus' life, I do think it's possible. Carissa from the Bible Project explained in the podcast, we're going to send out resources. I hope you take some time with them. They're so good. She's talked about in the podcast, because God's compassion is an image of a parent, then perhaps when we're struggling to have compassion for someone else, we should look at them like a little innocent child, the way that God sees them. And when we do that, then we are able to move towards somebody with compassion in ways that we couldn't if we were still picturing them in the ways that we started out. So God's compassion is responsive, not passive, is deep, not from the surface, is not based on merit, you can't earn it, and is radical enough to love your enemies. So I shared this last week. As we talk through each of these character traits, it's tempting for me to be like, here's three tips on how to do this. Good luck. But honestly, it's not going to work. Trying harder is not going to work. The only way we're going to become more compassionate and reflect God's compassion is by receiving the compassion that God has for us. God's compassion does not mean that all of our problems and our pain will go away in that moment. That's not what it means. But when we receive God's compassion, it deepens our trust with God and it shapes our hearts to be more like Jesus. So this is the question. Will we receive God's compassion so we can reflect God's compassion to the world around us? One of the ways we can receive that is through spiritual practices. And so we want to equip you in spiritual practices and ways to put into practice how to receive this. And so every Monday, we're going to send out an email like we did last week with just some tips and some things to try to do to put into practice to receive God's compassion. And every Wednesday, we're going to gather here, all ages, for what we're calling praxis. Praxis just means putting it into practice. Where we're going to practice some spiritual practices together to receive the compassion that God has for us to the best of our ability. So please join us if you can. But as the band comes up, I want us to just do a practice right now. So we're going to do a spiritual practice called imaginative prayer. And then we're going to go into the spiritual practice of worship and communion like we always do. But we're going to start with this short spiritual practice called imaginative prayer. And I want to invite you to join in as you feel comfortable, okay? So just think about where you're at, how you feel comfortable. And as we do this, just go where you feel comfortable going right now. If you feel comfortable, you can close your eyes. And I'm going to invite you to imagine something with me, okay? As you have your eyes closed, think with me about a place in your life that is experiencing pain, or maybe has been hurting, maybe now or recently, some pain. Maybe it's a relationship, or maybe physical pain that you're in. Maybe it's an area of mental health, or maybe it's a failure that you've experienced recently. Perhaps it's a loss that you've had. And now as you think about that pain, whatever you feel comfortable thinking about it, I want you to consider what it would mean to turn towards God and to cry out to Jesus the cry on your heart regarding what hurts. To receive God's compassion, I invite you to imagine that God runs to you. And God is all of a sudden right there with you and scoops you up like a parent and with tears of empathy says, "Where does it hurt? Show me where it hurts. Tell me how you feel." The compassion of God coming from the core of God's heart to yours. The God of the universe has compassion for you, God's kid. And the pain that you're feeling, it might be your fault, it might not be, but it doesn't matter. Because God's compassion is not determined by merit. And you realize that God loves you because God loves you, because God loves you, because God loves you. There's nothing that you can do to lose it. God chooses to empathize with you. The God who holds the whole world in God's hands holds your heart gently and carefully. And I just want you to imagine that just like a parent calms their child, God draws you close so you can begin to heal. And just like a child's knee or bump on their head isn't healed in that moment, it's not often that complete healing comes, even though we can ask for it. But today, focus on the deep love that God has for you. The heart of God choosing to feel what you feel. And just like my mom would whisper in my ear when I was a little girl and I was still crying, she'd say, "I'm here. I've got you. I'm here. I've got you." And Jesus wraps you in his arms and whispers in your ear, "I'm here. I'm with you. I've got you. I won't turn my back on you. No matter what, I'm here. I'm with you. I've got you."